I listened to your archive on August 9th on Lutheran Ethics, which discussed much about grace being entangled with Greek philosophy. One caller asked you to look at the use of grace in Titus 2, 11 and 12. The context, as you pointed out, was that grace was Jesus' work in redeeming us. However, I stumble on Romans 12, 6 to 8. This is an email from Damien, who would like us to respond to our interpretation of Romans 12, 6 to 8, in regard to grace. I'm Tom Baker. You are listening to Law and Gospel on this Friday, September the 14th, on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio, and today is Open Line Friday. That means you do not have to phone in to speak about what I'm speaking about. You can really talk about any subject that you would like. And the earlier you phone in, the better are your odds of being responded to. So the numbers are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawandgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawandgospel@kfuo.org. Let's take a look at what Damien's asking about. He says, Ephesians 2, 5 to 10 really seems to give the definition of grace in terms or context of our salvation. I'd say that verses 9 and 10 even show that works come from grace, though not for our salvation. I found that generally you can replace the word forgiveness for grace in most places that grace appears in the New Testament. Now, I find that interesting, Damien, because I remember Dr. Nagel talking about that you can replace the word Jesus for faith in most places of the Scripture, and you'll normally come out correct. The most famous one, of course, that many people know is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, through Jesus. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So I'm going to have to do a little study on the idea that the word grace can be replaced with forgiveness. It does appear that in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved, for by forgiveness you have been saved through faith. It does appear that it will work occasionally. And remember, our definition of grace, the whole context of that, was in consultation with the Roman Catholic view and the Baptist view on grace. That appears to be some kind of power source, that you can go and get some grace, and when you get that grace, then you can cooperate with it so that God becomes pleased with you, and perhaps you might even be able to save yourself. Grace is not a power source from God. It's not a bank of power that you can go and get more grace. It instead is God's attitude towards you. For by grace means for by God's gracious attitude towards you. And why could you replace that with forgiveness? Is because the foundation of forgiveness is His grace. The result of His grace is forgiveness. So I can see where Damien's coming from. But he says, I do stumble on Romans 12, 6 to 8. Let me read that and then we'll respond to it. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So, he's suggesting that the word grace in this context does seem to be some kind of power that God gives to us, some kind of ability that God gives to us. Well, let's take a little closer look at it. We're in Romans 12, 6 to 8. The first part of Romans 12 indicates since we have gifts. Now, the word gifts is kind of interesting because it just so happens to come from the same word as grace. You have heard of the charismatic movement? Where do you think they get the word charismatic? They get it from charis, which is the word for gifts. Guess what the word is for grace? It is charis. Isn't that interesting? The way they would be spelled in the English, grace is C-H-A-R-I-S. And the word for gifts is C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. In fact, it's more than just the word gift. It actually is a gift of grace. That would be the more appropriate translation. So, in essence, from the Greek, we could translate it this way. And since we have a gift of grace according to the graciousness of God given to us. Now see, here's the key point. What is the predicate modifying? Oh, that's a big statement. What's predicate? What does that mean? Every sentence has a subject. It has a predicate. The thing you're talking about is the subject, and of course, then you talk about the verb section, which is the predicate. I think most people read it this way. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, so that given to us refers to the word grace. No, I would say that the given to us refers to the whole sentence. Namely, what is given to us? The gifts. Now, they differ according to God's grace. He will give some people different gifts than other people. But it's still God's grace. What's given to us is not His grace, but the gifts, which are gifts of grace. And so, taking a look at the Greek, we can still hold to the idea that the grace that is being spoken of is God's gracious attitude towards you, and therefore He gives you gifts that differ according to one person and another. It's not God's grace that's given to you. It's according to the grace that you were given these gifts. It's another reason why the Greek is very important. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Tony in Baton Rouge, Louisiana.
Hey, Pastor Baker, how are you?
I'm doing pretty good. Are you still in the Katrina area?
Yes, sir.
How are things there?
Things are good. Things are good. We just got a lot of rain yesterday.
Oh, you? I saw that. Yes, there was a pastor, a good friend of mine, Chris Morales. Do you know him at all?
No, sir.
Okay.
The name sounds familiar, but I can't picture.
Yes, he was a pastor down there, still has family down there, visits occasionally. But what can I do for you today, Tony?
Yes, sir. I just wanted to ask two questions, and I'll be real brief. You had spoke about this, I think, back in the July, one of the July broadcasts I was hearing in the archive, but I'll just state it. I work in the hotel industry now since I moved back to Baton Rouge, and I get an hourly wage, plus I work on tips. And I just was finding myself as I go about my job, kind of being motivated by, like, if I don't get as many tips in one day, it's almost like I'm driven out of self-interest. And I know as a Christian, I'm supposed to live with faith in Christ and love toward my neighbor. And I guess my question is, you know, it just seems like if they weren't paying me at that job, I wouldn't be there. And I guess I wanted to know, in the temporal realm, is that okay, or do I need to repent of that? And are we motivated by the paycheck in jobs and that sort of thing? And can we still have love for our neighbor?
Well, Tony, you are a Christian.
Right.
According to Romans chapter 7, then, you have Christ in you.
Yes.
believe it or not, as Christ motivates you, it is absolutely sinlessness that motivates you.
Right.
But you also have an old Adam.
Yes.
And that old Adam never does anything properly. His motivation is always self-interest.
Right.
So all you're saying is you're feeling the old Adam within you. And right. I'm telling you, I've got the same one within me. I mean, one of the reasons I'm on the radio is you get a pretty good reputation in being a host on a radio show. I was just talking to, I'm going to be seeing a printer to publish a book directly after this program, and he was saying, can you come at 2? And I said, no, I have to be there about 3:30 because I have a radio program every day.
Right.
And all of a sudden, his whole attitude changed towards me. You know, he thought that was really important. And in fact, I was talking to a woman who was helping with a credit card situation this morning, and she got in a lengthy conversation saying, you know, I've always wanted to be in radio. You think it's too late for me? Now, that old Adam, that can really get in the way sometimes of what you're really doing.
Right.
And I just take that to the Lord in prayer and say, you know better than I do these feelings. I'll tell you, if you're motivated by tips, it's a little hard to really get motivated. What happens when you're done something, the person either gives you a little tip or a real big tip, then you feel bad that you either did too much for him or you didn't do enough.
Yeah, I've been experiencing those feelings at work.
You are just living the Christian life. And the devil is trying to get to you, Tony, saying, boy, you're not that good a Christian. The problem is the devil is actually, God is using these to move you back to Christ again and again, and even give you the courage to phone this radio station to ask about this. So the devil is losing the battle against you, Tony, for the very specific reason that you feel bad about this.
Yeah, yes, sir.
That means you are truly filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not worry about it. It is just our natural way and inclination. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Recognize that He forgives it. And one of the ways to fight against the devil is really do something extra for every person you meet, regardless of the tip that they're going to give you, even if you know about it.
Yes, sir.
And so you
I
have...
I remember you had told me, or I was listening to your show, and you said that nobody would go to work for GM if their boss wouldn't pay them.
Yes. Well, that's true because the reason I said that is when I worked for an automobile manufacturing company, I needed the money to pay for gas. I needed the money to pay for some other things. And I wouldn't have worked for them if it was for free.
Uh-huh.
And so that was really behind that. But frankly, here on the radio station, I mean, it's such a joy. You don't mind working for free.
That's right.
I could never understand when I was a pastor that they paid us, except I realized that, well, we needed to buy groceries. But that was another job. You see, Tony, you are Christ in your situation, and the way, I don't know if you realize, I really feel good towards a waitress or a waiter or anyone helping me when they do something a little extra, and especially when they don't expect anything more.
Right.
And that's you. And sometimes if you have this joyous attitude, somebody's going to finally say, why are you like this? You say, well, I have two reasons. The one, you know, I may get a better tip. But the other reason is I'm just so happy in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that I want to express that joy in the way that I'm doing the vocation that He has called me to do.
Yes, sir. And the second question, if I could just ask.
Sure, go ahead.
Romans chapter 8, where it says that, you know, those He predestined, He foreknew, and then to be conformed into the image of His Son. And I don't know if I'm quoting that exactly right. When it says be conformed into the image of Christ, does that mean that we're becoming more and more Christ-like, or is that mean that we're just becoming more? I mean, what does that, does it mean that we're just being led back to repentance and faith, or does it mean that our outward behavior is improving to be more like Christ, or what does that passage really mean?
You're actually quoting Romans 8, verse 29.
Yes, sir.
That's the verse you're quoting.
Yes.
And what it says specifically here, and I'm looking at the original Greek, here, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And then verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed. Now, You know what that word is in the Greek? It's very interesting. I'm going to tell it to you because you'll understand. It's sum morphos.
Okay.
Now, have you ever seen any of these computer programs where they do morphing, where you may be looking at a television advertisement and you're looking at a man's face and all of a sudden it morphs into a woman's face?
Yes.
Okay. That's what's happening to you. It is like what happens to a caterpillar. You were dead in your sins, Tony.
Right.
You are morphing into what you will become, and on Judgment Day, it will be brought into full fulfillment, where the mortal you have will put on immortality. You will be totally sinless. You will not be divine, but you will have been conformed to the image of Christ in that sense.
Right.
And that's going on in your life right now. And part of it is over your despair and grief that you're sometimes realizing you're motivated inappropriately.
Yes, sir.
Okay?
Oh, thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much for calling.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless. We're just going to move on down the line, being open line Friday, right to Phil, who's on a car phone. Hi, Phil.
It's Joe.
Oh, Joe, excuse me.
Yeah, no problem. While back, I was asking about the forgiveness. If you could tell anybody in the world that they were forgiven based on what Jesus has done, and you told me to check out 2 Corinthians 5:17-21, I believe, which was incredible. That was a great passage, and at the end of that, it says that. So that we can become, in view of all that God has done through Christ, so that we can become the righteousness of God. And then I started seeing that phrase in other places. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it was there, and some other ones that I don't remember right off the top of my head. But just what you were doing with the whole thing, grace and forgiveness, a little while ago, it just got me wondering, you know, to understand the righteousness of God, because righteousness always seemed to me to be, something that would be the result of right behavior or whatever. And for us to become the righteousness of God, like I understand through Christ we're righteous, but the whole thing about us being sinful and Christ dying for us doesn't seem righteous at all. To me,
there's two gifts that you get when you become a Christian, Joe.
Yeah.
The one you are well aware of, it's the forgiveness of sins.
Right.
But that takes care of sins you commit.
Uh-huh.
What do you get to take care of good works you omit to do? Have you ever thought of that?
No, I have not.
Well, you already know it. I'm going to start it off, and you'll finish it for me, because you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You really have the answers already in your heart. We need to bring them up to your mind.
Yeah.
And are you ready for it?
Okay, we'll try it.
You are wearing, Joe, the robe of
righteousness.
See, you knew it. Now, what is that?
Well, that's kind of it. Like, I don't know how to phrase the question exactly, but you know, it's like it's something. You know, the Bible clearly says the righteousness of God. And, you know, the holiness of God, that one's probably easier for me to kind of have a picture in my mind. You know, it's perfection. It's he's sinless. But why is there righteousness there, too? Is it different?
Yes, in this sense. And now I'm going to show you another Bible passage, not 2 Corinthians 5. This is Romans 8, verse 3 and 4.
Uh-huh.
It starts off that there's no condemnation for Joe, for Tom, for those in Christ.
Right.
Why? Because the only way God could condemn you is if he didn't recognize you as righteous.
Okay.
But if you take a look at verse 3, here's what it says. What the law could not do for Joe, in that he was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he died on the cross. Now listen to verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? It means to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Do you trust in Jesus for your salvation, Joe?
Absolutely.
Then guess what happened when you came to faith? There was a glorious exchange. You gave God the only thing you can give to God, and that is your sin.
Yep.
And he gave you the righteousness of Christ.
Wow.
Now, it's very clear from the Bible. It's not God, Jesus' righteousness as God. That's his innate holy righteousness. It is a righteousness he did for you, Joe, when he lived here on earth. He never sinned once. And it is that righteousness that is now transferred over to you. It's called the robe of righteousness. If you ever see me preaching, I wear a cassock and surplice. The cassock is black, the surplice is white, and it stands for Tom Baker is a sinner, but he is covered in the surplice of Christ's righteousness. So guess what, Joe? Right now, in God's eyes, you are righteous.
So obedience would be something of a synonym, possibly?
Your obedience is actually a result and a...
Like for Christ's righteousness, Christ's obedience was transferred to us?
Yes.
I'm not saying that it's my obedience. I'm saying it's like when you read the verse, it says something about the righteousness of God. It's referring to Christ's life on earth.
Exactly. On Judgment Day, you will not be judged by the specific works that you have done in your own self.
Uh-huh.
You'll be judged instead, number one, by are you wearing the right robe? Remember that parable
yeah.
where the guy was in the wedding banquet and he didn't have the right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
You have the
out.
Right robe. Then, because you have the right robe, because of your love for Jesus, you are also doing what's called fruit of the Holy Spirit. But don't get mixed up the fruit of the Holy Spirit with the pure righteousness that you are wearing. That's
okay.
why God considers you a saint. You are not able to go to the Lord's Supper because you do a lot of fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You're going to the Lord's Supper because you're wearing the robe of righteousness.
Wow.
Did I hear wow?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's always like, it's just radical the way that God, I mean, I've heard you use that word, and it really is.
It is radical.
It makes no sense if you try to look at human perspective. But another question.
You got 15 seconds.
Do we have two lives? Can you say that the old man and the born-again Christian, the new life of God, of Christ, is there actually two lives going on biblically, or is there still only one in me?
It's one in you, but there's two parts to it, is the best way to look at it. And you have this daily struggle, which it seems you're getting through pretty well, Joe. God bless. I'm Tom Baker. Sorry, we're at the end of the first part of the program. We're going to go to Skip when we get back, and then to Bill. Stay with us through the break.
We know that most of you listen to Issues Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts one of the earlier hours of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel can be called the Bible's Lost and Found department. It talks, among other things, about a shepherd that lost one sheep among 99 in the wilderness and a woman who lost one coin in her house. We'll talk about the Lost and Found department of the Bible this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Building up your child's confidence and self-esteem takes a lot of care and nurturing. So when a child is ridiculed or laughed at, parents may feel like sheltering him even more. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with an observation.
I think every parent finds it difficult when the youngster walks out the front door and comes back having been laughed at or excluded. But the only alternative that you have is to seclude them from the world completely. And I don't think that's healthy. I think it's better to go ahead and allow them to have contact in the neighborhood unless there's a real example of something terrible going on. And then to use that as an occasion to teach them how to deal with those who have different value systems in different homes than you have.
Sheltering your kid isn't the answer. Teach them how to deal with kids who ridicule and bully. They'll feel more confident if they have a plan for what to say and do when another kid gives them a hard time. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to family.org.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mark, host of Life Revised. Have you ever had an argument with your spouse that started out as just a little thing? My co-host Michelle Bauer and I will tell you why it's important to sweat the small stuff before it becomes big stuff. We'll be talking about some ways you can stay ahead of conflict in your relationship. Join us on Life Revised, because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
It's always been true that Christians have suffered along with the maladies of this broken world just as everyone else. But it's only been recently that American Christians have begun to suffer simply because they are Christians. I asked Pastor Lane Berglund to comment on that challenge on the Bible study.
Yeah, I do think that it'll get a little hairier in the future, and if not, then it's by God's grace we don't. But it's also important to remember that if we do face more difficult times, it is the Lord who is with us, and that we need not stand on our strength, we can stand on His, and if push does come to shove and we do find ourselves persecuted, more so than just being looked at as narrow-minded and politically incorrect, that we have the Lord our God who will see us through it and who will bring us home to Himself at the end. Important words from Paul, but for every one of us.
If you find yourself facing opposition for your Christian faith, we hope the Bible study is a resource for you as you make your defense for faith in Jesus. The Bible study.
Here's a day trip the entire family can enjoy. Saturday and Sunday, September 22nd and 23rd, attend the 2007 reenactment of the Battle of Fort Davidson at Fort Davidson State Historic Site, Pilot Knob, Missouri, just 20 minutes from Farmington. See demonstrations, listen to live music, browse the reproductions of items from Victorian and Civil War times, and walk among the military and civilian camps to learn about life in the 1860s at Fort Davidson State Historic Site, September 22nd, 23rd.
Tom Baker, Law and Gospel, and we're on Open Line Friday. I'm almost hesitant to give out the numbers because we have the lines almost filled at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. There is one email I'm going to have to respond to because the gentleman only is able to listen to the first hour, but we will go ahead with those who are on the line. Let's go talk to Skip in Texas. Hi, Skip.
Hello, Pastor Baker. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
God bless you, sir. I heard you, I've been listening for a while, and you said that God gives gifts to everybody?
To all Christians, yes.
To all Christians,
gifts
yes,
of grace to Christians, yes.
Yes, sir. Well, I've got kind of a two-part question there. Is there such a thing as a person being a Christian and not having a gift from God?
No.
No.
I'll tell you why. Because the main gift is faith.
Yes, sir.
And you can't be a Christian without faith.
Very true. Very true. Very true.
But are you thinking of something more specific, Skip?
Well, I guess it's the second part of my question is, how is or is there a way to discern what the gift is from God? You know, I'm 57 years old, and I've been trying and trying. I've tried several different ways in the church to further the church and to start new churches and everything and spread the gospel, and I'm not a person that can go out and talk to people very easily, but I just cannot seem to put my finger on the gift that God has given me. And I want to so bad.
Well, I know one of them he has given you.
What's that, sir?
The courage to phone up a radio station and talk theological language.
Well, I need an answer to my question.
Well, that's correct, but that's wonderful because, you know, there are a lot of people who are probably asking the same kind of question. Now, let me ask you a few questions, and I don't want you to be real specific what the name of congregations are, but do you belong to a congregation?
Oh, yes, sir.
Okay, and you have a pastor there?
Yes, sir, I do.
I will tell you this, that if I were your pastor and you came to me, Skip, and you asked, what is there that you think I could do using my gifts? I think we'd be able to figure them out in less than an hour. I have no doubt about that.
What the gifts are?
Where you can serve God through that congregation.
Well, that's all I've ever wanted to do all my life is to serve God.
Have you ever asked your pastor about that?
No, sir, not specifically.
Well, no, in fact, I was going to say, no, you haven't. I'll tell you this. Do you know that we pastors, we live for people coming in saying, by the way, Pastor, is there something you think that the church could use me for? I'll tell you, there are so many areas. I was the only pastor at St. James Lutheran Church for most of the ministry. I did have co-pastors occasionally and some others who were helping out, but I just never had enough volunteers to do the kinds of things that could have been done. For example, can you imagine how helpful it would be now you say you don't like really talking to people, but let's say the pastor wanted to see the shut-ins more than once a month. He sees them normally once a month for the Lord's Supper, but would you be willing, if I was your pastor, I'd say, here's this devotion, a new book that I have, would you be willing to take this to B. Allmendinger, for instance, Skip, if I gave that to you? What would you say to that?
Certainly. Oh, yeah.
Well, you have just found your gift. You have the gift of hospitality. You see, there are people in my congregation would say, well, Pastor, I prefer not to do that. I don't like driving, and I really don't like meeting people. Then we would go to another direction. You see what I'm doing with you, Skip? I'm trying to find out where God has placed a amen in your heart, and I think we just found one.
Well, that's been my trouble all my life. I've been looking for it and looking for it. Well, I was a career.
Well, use God.
I just lost everything.
Use God to help you find it. And where is God in your life, Skip? He works through other people, and one of them will be your pastor. And remember, Romans 12 says the gifts are not doing preaching or evangelism only. One of the gifts is serving. And you really could serve the pastor. You could be his assistant, so to speak. And I tell you, if I had somebody like you come to me and said, you know, do you have somebody you'd like to see visited a little more, or maybe a devotion taken over to them? Or I don't know if your church has tape cassettes of the worship service to be able to taken to shut-ins.
No, sir, but I'd like to start that.
Well, I tell you, Skip, you go talk to your pastor, and if after 1 hour you haven't discovered where God wants you, I want you to phone me back, and I'll talk to your pastor.
Okay, sir.
Okie doke?
Well, I appreciate that.
Yeah, give me a ring in a week or so and let me know how it went.
Okay, thank you very much, Pastor Baker, and God bless you.
God bless you, Skip.
Okay.
Oh, my, how many pastors would like to have a Skip in their congregation? You know, I don't know what to do. I've been looking all over. And when I first came to St. James, I wanted to meet with every person. And the way I did that, we took pictures for a pictorial directory. And I remember at the time, too, I had Pastor Kurowski with me with this one. And we would each sit down with family members prior to their picture, like 15 minutes. And I handed out a sheet as to when to call upon the pastor. I said, you don't just call on us when, say, somebody dies in the household. And I had a whole list of areas that you could call the pastor about. For instance, one of them is if you ever get arrested. Or if you lose your job, or not that I can help specifically, but I, being in the city as long as I was, I know where the help can be found, where God has people there. And I'll tell you that there is some congregations that have what's called a gifts inventory, where you can take a poll and you'll end up finding out where your gifts are. I'm a little ambivalent about those kinds of things. I do believe that a personal visit with a pastor, especially in Skip's case, there's going to be a number of areas where the Lord will be able to use him. The other thing I really want to underscore here, it doesn't necessarily need to be a spiritual item that you're doing to serve the Lord. You could have an elderly person down the street who can't get her lawn cut. I know a couple of people like that. And for you to go over and just volunteer to do cutting her grass, wow. So it doesn't necessarily need to be a spiritual work, Skip. But I'll tell you, your first stop is the pastor. And if he doesn't have a whole slew of areas where you feel comfortable in, and that's how you discover your gift, he'll mention something and you'll say, well, that's not really my bag. Like, for instance, if my pastor said to me, well, we're getting a big potluck and we have to have somebody do all the dishes. No, I'll send my wife over, but that's not my bag. But if he said, well, we need somebody to cut the lawn and we've got this riding lawnmower. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. As long as you have a riding lawnmower. Okay, let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Bill in North County. Hi, Bill.
It's me again, Pastor Baker.
Good to hear from you.
Hi. Something has puzzled me all my life, and I've always wondered, why was Christ baptized? What necessitated that he be baptized?
Let me ask you this question, because you already know the answer, Bill, and I'm just going to bring it out of your heart, put it into your head. Jesus, was he a sinner?
No.
Why did he die for sins?
Exactly.
And the answer is because he died for your sins.
Right.
You know why he was baptized?
Yes.
He was baptized for you.
Right.
John the Baptist even asked them this, Bill. He says, you know, you don't have a need to be baptized. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, in order to fulfill all righteousness. And what he meant by that, Bill, is that Jesus was walking the steps, and the book of Matthew is excellent on this, walking the steps that Israel did through the desert to the promised land, only this time he was going to be successful as he was standing for the people of Israel. He went through the wilderness experience of 40 days, and he gave out food, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus did everything for you. He was not baptized for his sins, but because he was taking upon himself your sins, Bill, that's why he was baptized in your place.
Precisely. The reason I had brought that up is in the middle of a book. It's called The Tabernacle.
Uh-huh.
That reveals Jesus Christ. The tabernacle that Moses was told to build exactly.
Oh, precisely. My, yes, yes.
Okay, the scarlet, red, and the blue, scarlet and purple threads that were woven into the gate of fine linen.
Yes.
I just learned this, Pastor Baker. The hair stands up on my back. That when Christ was baptized, John the Baptist, who represented the Levitical priesthood, put his hands upon Jesus Christ and put all of the sins of mankind on Christ. He was baptized with our sins.
Yes.
Oh, my. And then he carried them to the cross. And I just learned that the blue thread, it was woven into the gate of the opening to the court.
Yes.
To the courtyard of the temple. The blue represents his baptism. Then the purple represents that he is the King of Kings. And then the scarlet represents his death and his resurrection. And the white is his purity that he's God.
And I'm going to...
Whoa!
No. You want to really have your mind blown? I never wanted to preach on the book of Revelation, because I didn't understand it. And then I took the course with, of course, the greatest Revelation teacher here at the seminary, Dr. Brighton. And now I love preaching. Now, for a long time, I didn't like the word, the book of Leviticus. They have now brought out the Concordia Publishing House has a commentary series, and it would be well worth your time to buy this, Bill. It's by John W. Kleinig. That's Kleinig. All you have to do is go to phone up CPH and ask him. In fact, the order number, Buzz has got it up for me, 15-6002. If you get that particular commentary, you will be phoning me every day.
Wow.
Because he finds Jesus everywhere. Yeah. Let me give you the 800 number. It's 1-800. Oh, you
down.
Do. Okay.
Oh, yeah.
But in case somebody else needs it, it's 1-800-325-3040. John W. Kleinig.
One of the most amazing things about it is that when Moses was told to do this exactly as he was shown on the mountain,
yes,
it was portraying, it was the shadow of the reality of Christ's whole ministry. And the labor and the burning, the brazen altar.
Yes.
The labor shows Christ taking our sins and his baptism, and the labor is crucifixion. It's heavy stuff.
It really is.
Oh, and each detail, each 66 posts around the temple, and a man walking into the temple declaring himself as God, 666.
Oh, I know.
This is heavy stuff.
This is heavy stuff.
I better go. You need other people.
Okay, thank you, Bill.
Bye.
You know, this is the aha experience or the wow experience that we got from, was it Tony or Joe earlier? This is what radical Christian theology does. There should be no surprise that in the book of Leviticus, which was written centuries before Jesus came into flesh on earth, that Jesus is found everywhere. Why? Because, yes, the writer was Moses, but who's the author? The author of all 66 books in the Bible is none other than God himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. So we should not be surprised that deep in the bowels of Leviticus is the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, give me an idea. I was actually doing a short series on that for a while, using material from Kleinig's book, and might return to that occasionally just to show that though it looks like really boring reading when you read the book of Leviticus, there are things in there that Dr. Kleinig pointed out that is really different than what the other nations were doing around Israel, and the significance of that difference is the cross of Christ. He's found throughout the book of Leviticus, which you simply do not see unless you have a scholar to help you through that, because you need some archaeological understanding, you need some understanding of the culture of Israel, and you need to have a pretty good idea of the ceremonial laws in much greater depth than just simply a casual reading of the Old Testament. And that's what Dr. Kleinig was able to do for us. Concordia Publishing House. I'll give out the number again, 1-800-325-3040 is a commentary, and these are geared for lay people. So, is Leviticus, almost said Ezekiel, Leviticus, Dr. John Kleinig. I'm not going to take any more phone calls this hour. We will open up the lines again in the next hour because I have an email from an individual who only can hear the first hour. Our second hour is an archive, so he only gets to hear the first hour when he has a chance because he lives in Brazil. He is a pastor. His first name is Luiz dos Santos. Well, that's his whole name. So here he talks. This is his email. Here is his question. I'm a pastor, and I'm always worried about preaching law and gospel correctly, very especially after I started to hear KFUO. But sometimes it seems to me that this is not what my people want to hear, or I am not doing it correctly. When I have to preach, I study the text and look there for a problem that can be found in the life of my listeners. Boy, that's very good. Every text has a law problem. Now, sometimes you have to read more than one verse, but nothing is put in the Bible that doesn't have, in the final analysis, the distinction between law and gospel. Somewhere in there, it's speaking law, it's speaking gospel, or it's talking about what is inappropriate law, inappropriate gospel. So this is just wonderful. This is what I used to do also, Luis. I would take that text and find, okay, what is the law with which my members are having a problem with. He says, back to his email, it can be lack of faith. It can be the desire of forgiving others and unable to do so. It could be greed. Now, about that specific sin, I preach the law that condemns it. Then I bring the gospel that shows what Christ did to save us. Not of that sin. And he has in parenthesis, God did not give us the power of stopping to sin, but from the consequences of that sin. Is that right? So that's his main question. I'll get back to it in a moment. Let me read a little more. For this reason, my sermons are not so much about what the people have to do to change their life to please God, but about what Christ did to change their situation before God. I think that is an excellent insight. You see, most people get worried about their sins because they don't understand their relationship before God due to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their relationship to God is the same as a parent has with a very disobedient child who occasionally obeys the parent. That's me. A systematic mind, I tend to be able to see my sin a lot more than the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have a gift to do the other way, but that's my particular situation. I can see sin a lot easier than I can see perfect good works. The email writer goes on, but some people say that my preaching seems to be a little pessimistic about what the people can do. Boy, did he hit that on the head. In fact, in the next hour, or next week, we're going to be talking about pietism. Pietism is a movement in the church that really was in contrast to orthodox, pure doctrine sermons. Now, I think both are wrong movements. What? You're saying that preaching an orthodox sermon about biblical doctrine is not appropriate? Well, if you want to be blunt about it, no, it's not. If that's all the sermon is. If a sermon is simply talking about the doctrine of a part of the church, and one I've used here is that Jesus is both God and man, you have to understand what the people in this world are asking when they hear religious talk. They may be even unaware of the question that is on their mind, but here's the question. It's, so what? One way to see whether or not your sermons are getting across is to hand out a sheet of paper prior to your next sermon. Give it to everybody in the congregation and say, at the end of the sermon, we're going to allow you 5 minutes to write down two things. Number one, what did you hear that you never knew before? Number two, what did you hear that made a difference in your life? And if you get back blank pages, I think you maybe really need to rethink what a sermon is. A sermon is not proclaiming doctrine. A sermon is proclaiming the gospel. Now, before I get called a heretic, you can't proclaim the gospel unless you have the doctrine absolutely correct. And see, that's what was wrong with pietism. Pietism was a reaction against just hearing doctrinal sermons to such a level that it made no difference to anybody. Okay, Jesus is God, Jesus is man. I finally agree to that. So what? What difference does it make in my life? Well, it makes a huge difference in regard to the crucifixion, in regard to the Lord's Supper, in regard to baptism, and that's what a sermon does. It shows not your purpose in life, it shows the purpose of Christ in your life. It's really almost backwards to what you're mainly hearing on a lot of evangelical radio today. So, Louise, you're absolutely correct. When people get pessimistic about a sermon, is because they want to have answers. What can I do? Well, first of all, God doesn't give answers in 99% of the decisions you make here on earth. In regard to sin or not sin, well, God gives answers. But by and large, I don't want my members phoning me up and saying, well, Pastor, I want to be a good Christian. Should I buy a car from Ford or General Motors? What? Should I get this kind of cereal or that kind of cereal? Should I paint my house white or red? Should I? Well, there's hundreds of decisions you make every day that has no bearing at all on the Bible in the sense that the Bible gives you the answers. Where the Bible does give the answers is in your relationship to God and what he has done for you and many of the spiritual questions. But you can phone or just listen to Law and Gospel for the past 11 years and you'll see that many a time I said, I'm sorry, I have no answer to that question. And why do I say that? Because the Bible has no answer. Here's the next statement that he says that's kind of interesting to me. They say my sermons are more focused on what people cannot do instead of what they should do. Now, that is really hard to keep that balance. Maybe I can give you an outline of a sermon. And we're just talking in the sense of an outline, not specifics. And this is how my sermons I hopefully do. Here's what God demands that you should do. Second part, you can't do it. Third part, gospel, God does it for you. Fourth part, and I often don't put them in this order. It can be within the sermon because I always like leaving on the end of gospel. But fourth part, boy, do we now have a joy to be able to do things without having to do them, without being compelled to do them. You're now free to do them. And so, Louise, what I would suggest is put that accent somewhere in the sermon there that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we no longer are under the law being compelled to do what we're supposed to do. We now have the freedom to do it because we are not going to gain anything more from God by doing it. And we don't care because we just want to do it out of love for him. Try that emphasis and get back to me. We may take a whole hour later on in the next 2 weeks on this subject because it's one that comes up again and again. Where is the encouragement of good works in a proper sermon? And I think I just outlined it how I like to do it, but we could discuss it more. Stay attuned. Next hour, we're going to continue with questions 505-7850. Call us. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.